A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and this is A Mucky Business. Welcome to the show that delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Maybe you are a Christian who thinks politics is something to keep absolutely at arm's length because it is so utterly bogged down in compromise and sin. Or maybe you are somebody who is not a Christian, who thinks Christianity should stay right out of politics. Is it in any way acceptable for Christians to be involved and to talk about their faith in relation to politics? Maybe you're something else entirely. Whichever it is, we hope this is the show for you. Well, today is a pivotal day in the US, with both presidential candidates pulling ahead by razor-thin margins in different states. We're still waiting for a clear result, and it's unclear when we will have one. Meanwhile, here in the UK, Kemi Badenoch has been chosen as the new leader of the Conservative Party. She's already appointed her shadow cabinet and is preparing for her first Prime Minister's Questions, where she will challenge Sir Keir Starmer. On another front, the debate over assisted dying is intensifying, with a vote set for later this month, the 29th of November. Former Archbishop of Canterbury, Lord Carey, has recently come out in support, adding to the momentum around the issue. Today, we'll be speaking with Rachel Maskell, Labour MP for York Central and chair of the All-Party Parliamentary Group on Dying Well, which advocates against assisted dying. But first, over the weekend, Kemi Badenoch won the lengthy contest to be the next leader of the Conservative Party. As well as the new Conservative Party leader, she's also the leader of His Majesty's Opposition. Becoming leader of the opposition after the Conservatives' landmark election defeat in July is both a daunting challenge and a huge opportunity. The Conservative Parliamentary Party is currently a small band of election survivors, the smallest official opposition in living memory, and it will be looking to Kemi Badenoch for its identity and philosophy. She will have many decisions to make in the coming weeks, who to appoint to the various shadow roles, where they will be looking to stand out from the government, and where they might even look to work with the government. Further, from the right, the Reform Party took many votes and some seats. From the left, the Lib Dems took some votes and many seats. Badenoch will be looking to counter the threat from both sides of the political spectrum. It will be hard to tackle both at once, so who does she focus on? The threat from Farage or Ed Davies' yellow peril? She'll be also getting ready to make a rip-roaring start to the job with her first Prime Minister's Question Time on Wednesday, the most public part of her new job. She is a confident presence in the chamber, and I'm sure she will have, at least superficially, a united party of MPs behind her on the Conservative side of the green benches. Kemi Badenoch is the first black woman to lead a Westminster party. Tellingly, she has played down the importance of this, saying, "What I don't want is for that to be the thing that ends up being talked about." She criticised Rachel Reeves for talking about being the first ever female chancellor, calling her appointment a very, very low glass ceiling and nowhere near as significant as what other women in this country have achieved. These comments are characteristically abrupt. Her no-nonsense style wins her both admiring allies and staunch enemies, much like a certain political hero of hers. As one Spectator article knowingly put it, "Is Kemi Badenoch the new Mrs. Thatcher?" But she will have to be careful that her occasional abrasiveness doesn't lose her support on the green benches behind her. Being leader of a party that has just suffered defeat is a tough gig, don't I know it. The last time the Conservative Party went into opposition, they went on to have 13 years in the wilderness, going through four leaders, four rebrands and four general elections before they returned to government, and even then it took a coalition to get them back into power. Kemi Badenoch will discover that in opposition she has no direct means of changing things or pointing to achievements like she did when she was in government. She will have to fight hard for good airtime. William Hague, Conservative leader from 1997 to 2001, called his spell in charge the night shift. On the other hand, Mrs. Thatcher led her party in opposition for 4 years before winning a majority in the 1979 election at the first attempt, so it certainly is possible. Interestingly, Badenoch has referred to herself as a cultural Christian and an honorary Catholic. When my friend, the Scottish MSP Kate Forbes, was grilled with difficult questions about her personal faith convictions, Badenoch was asked for comment in her role as then Equalities Minister. "If you're asking me to condemn someone for their religious views, you've misunderstood the role of a Minister for Equalities." She went on, "I'm not religious at all, but I understand it. I grew up in a very religious country, so I understand what it means to people. Whilst I welcome Kemi Badenoch's defence of the freedom of expression and the sympathetic tone she takes towards people of faith, I am a little sceptical of those who see Christianity as merely part of a pantheon of patriotic badges, all about culture, but not about faith in Christ. I don't want us to end up like America, where Christian nationalism has created a different gospel, and in doing so has alienated half the country from taking seriously the real gospel. I want Christians to be defended by politicians, but not appropriated by them because we're electorally useful. With changes of leadership can come changes of culture. Let's pray that the new leader of the opposition will carry her role with diligence and good faith. It is an undervalued role in the parliamentary system. There is little glory involved in holding the government to account, asking the awkward questions, requiring evidence for every claim, demanding a result from every promise. But good governance relies on diligent scrutiny, especially with a government like this one with such a huge majority. We should pray as well then for a government that listens. The book of Proverbs is full of encouragement to listen to good advice and to act upon it. The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Proverbs 12:15. And where there is strife, there is pride, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Proverbs 13:10. And let's also pray for an opposition, and this challenge goes just as much to me as it does to Kemi Badenoch, that scrutinises, not for political point scoring and to further their own agenda, but also for the good of others.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Well, to this week's guest. Rachel Maskell is the MP for York Central and a friend of the show. How are you?
Hello, good to see you, Tim.
Well, welcome and thank you for coming back. Talking of coming back, it's a few months since, but re-elected as the MP for York Central, the Labour MP for York Central. What's it like being a Labour MP with a Labour government? Is it better or worse, harder work?
It's very different, I have to say. It's really good being able to have a Labour government. Actually having a government, it feels, is really good. But being able to advance the agenda that we know is so desperately needed. But of course, it comes with its challenges as well. There's lots to be done across the country to bring the reparation that we need. So as busy as ever.
And so Parliament is busy. One of the things that we are busy with is a high-profile, controversial piece of private members' legislation that would legalise assisted dying, put forward by your Labour colleague Kim Ledbetter, who came very high up in the private members' bill ballot and so has the right to do that. And so later this month, November, MPs will get their first chance to debate in Parliament that bill to legalise assisted dying. Now, you chair the Dying Well all-party parliamentary group, which campaigned against assisted dying being legalised. Tell me, from a Christian perspective, because it's one of those issues where Christians generally are expected to hold a view against assisted dying, but we're keen on the show not to be lazy in our thinking. Tell us why Christians should be concerned.
Well, clearly, every life is incredibly precious, and it is absolutely right that we value every life, no matter the impairment or disability that individuals face, and that includes disease and terminal illness. And we need to make sure that we are providing excellence in the care and support we can to individuals. And I think that's very much come out at the heart of our inquiry, is that we really want to ensure that people can have a good life, live life to the full, but also have a good death.
And obviously, people who belong to the Dying Well All Party group, of which I am one, not all of them are Christians. There are many people who have taken a very similar view to us for some similar reasons, some different ones. In particular, it would appear people like Tanny Gray Thompson, other people representing disability groups as well, feel this is a particular threat to them. Could you perhaps outline that?
Well, we certainly know that many of the reasons that people are giving for asking for a assisted death cite the very reasons that people with an impairment or disability live with every single day, and therefore it devalues their life. And of course, they're incredibly concerned. We just have to go back to 2014, and we had the ending then of the Liverpool Care pathway. We can all remember that. And yet in 2020, a government issued letters to old, frail, disabled people to say, this is a letter about do not actively resuscitate, just 5.5 years on. And so we can never say there are safeguards in place if that kind of action can take place. Yes, extraordinary circumstances, but we must remember that people can feel very vulnerable at the hands of the state. And if assisted dying was introduced, then there's another option on the table. And what people have said in jurisdictions where it has been introduced is that it changes the relationship between the clinician and the patient. So your doctor will have an option of referring you for an assisted death. Now, that can be incredibly concerning, and particularly if that perhaps the doctor is a proponent of assisted dying. So people feel quite vulnerable with this agenda coming forward.
You talk about evidence from other jurisdictions. You are well placed to talk about this. You were the vice chair of the Health Select Committee in the last parliament, which undertook a very rigorous investigation into assisted dying, including visiting many of the jurisdictions, places around the world, particularly North America, where assisted dying is legalized. Tell us a little bit about what you found there, particularly when it came to investment in palliative care.
Well, we mainly remotely visited places around the world, but we did go and visit Oregon as well, which is the basis of which previous bills introduced into the UK Parliament have been based. And we really wanted to understand from people who supported and people that didn't support assisted dying what this actually meant for their country. What we saw in those jurisdictions, yes, there was increased spending on palliative care. But what we've also seen from the research where assisted dying isn't legalized, then there's even more investment in palliative care. And if you look at, for instance, the funding in Canada, where they have a different form of assisted dying than being proposed here, this is about people who have unbearable suffering but could be at any point. They include the funding for assisted dying together with their budget for palliative care. So you've got to understand what's happening in every single country. And of course, Canada in 2027 is about to extend, and we hear about the argument of the slippery slopes. They are going to extend assisted dying to people with mental health challenges as well. So that is deeply concerning the direction that Canada's going. But across the world, we're seeing still the UK, the leading country for palliative care. But when we talk to clinicians, we know it's massively underfunded. In my own constituency, the hospice is only funded to a tune of 27% by the NHS, meaning the rest of it is people jumping out of aeroplanes and selling woolly jumpers, and that isn't the way to run an essential service. It's hugely inequitable, the access to palliative care across the country. So we think about geography. So if you're in an area of deprivation, it's less likely to be funded out of charitable funds because there just aren't those kind of funds in the community. We know that Black and ethnic minority groups less able to access palliative care, and those with socioeconomic deprivation. So we've got to get palliative care right in our country, and many of us believe that that should be where the concentration of government is at this time.
I mean, amongst the things you just said, perhaps two of the most disturbing are that, first of all, in Canada, palliative care includes the option to die. So, assisted dying resource is included in the palliative care total. And then also that around the world, countries with assisted dying are slipping down the league table relative to other equivalent countries when it comes to investment in palliative care. And that tells its own story.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to Rachel Maskell, Labour MP for York Central and also the chair of the Dying Well All Party Parliamentary Group. And we're talking about assisted dying. Amongst the things you were saying earlier on, Rachel, which really struck a chord with me, was this sense that some of the more underprivileged groups in society might be those who are most likely to access
assisted dying, both in terms of ethnic minorities, but also just poorer people of all racial groups. Tell me a little bit about whether that's the case, and if so, why?
We certainly saw it in North America that those people with a background of deprivation were more likely to access assisted dying. We know obviously there's inequity in access to healthcare across the board. We see that here, where often people will have a late diagnosis if they're from an area of deprivation. So we've got huge inequalities across our health and care systems. So to introduce assisted dying at this point, but before we've got the opportunity to put the reparation into the NHS, which we know we desperately need, people are not getting the care that they should, when they should, and how they should. We know that to be a fact. The Darzi report has emphasized that. We also know that social care is, again, a postcode lottery, and it's hugely expensive as well. So all of these pressures being put on the system at the moment. And this is why the health secretary has said, give me time to sort it out, before we start jumping into putting this on the table, which will, one, take a lot of time from the health secretary, but also will prevent him moving as far forward as fast on other things that he knows is on his desk. So I think it's really important that we get the system right and optimize palliative care for people, look at the inequalities there, look at what needs to be done, optimizing the provision that can be made to relieve pain and to give people quality at the end of life. And then let's see what question we're really trying to answer.
Indeed. So really the point you're making is that whilst we haven't got palliative care right, people are most likely to choose assisted suicide if they are in unbearable pain. And they may be in unbearable pain because we just haven't invested enough in palliative care. And those people whose pain is likely to be the worst are those people whose cancers are picked up, if it is cancer, later than others. And as you say, that's much more likely to come from those groups who tend to have the well, who are the most marginalised in our society to start off with. You talking about palliative care, you've been working very hard, particularly with your Labour colleagues and with Wes Streeting, who is the Health Secretary and is also an opponent of assisted dying, about setting up a palliative care commission, as you say, putting the cart behind the horse rather than the other way round, and trying to tackle palliative care as a crisis before we open this door. Tell us a little bit about that commission that you're seeking to establish.
Well, you don't write a prescription before you have a diagnosis. And that's why I've said what we absolutely do need is to look at actually what's happening with palliative care. How do we optimize it? How do we ensure that it's equitable across the country? And by putting a commission in place or a review of services and an action plan, it gives us the opportunity to then ensure that this is an accessible part of medicine for everyone. But beyond that, ensuring that we're getting things around death literacy right. A lot of people don't realise what can be done through palliative services at the end of life, the optimization of pain relief, the ability to be able to relieve symptoms and to be able to support the family as well, which is a crucial part of palliative medicine. So, what I'm saying is, let's get this in place right and then say, are there scenarios which we may need to have a little look at the change of the law? And that could be around, for instance, the intrusion of police when somebody dies suddenly to ensure that, families are respected and given that space to be with their loved one. Or perhaps even looking at, have we got the laws around drug controls absolutely right, or is there some tweaking that needs to be done? Let's have a look at what that is. But this isn't the bill before us. This is a very different measure. And therefore, rushing into this bill, we haven't seen it yet, we must remember. So this is a bill which is unpublished. And when I think we're just over 3 weeks away from the debate, that doesn't give parliamentarians time to really scrutinise the contents of the bill. The Health Select Committee spent 14 months absolutely absorbed in this issue. So I think unreasonable pressure is now being placed on MPs to come to what's being put as a very binary choice. And I think by having a commission, it gives us time to really explore those issues and to ask the right questions which then a legislative process can answer. Unfortunately, this bill, we understand, is just asking the wrong question.
And I think when I'm talking to my colleagues of all sorts and of all positions on this, there are kind of two views that seem to predominate. One is, and we'll come to this in a minute, is this idea, well, look, it's about personal sovereignty. People should be allowed to make their own choices. And the other is something very akin to what you've been saying, which is a real uncertainty. People who kind of maybe haven't got an in principle opposition, but are worried very much about the lack of safeguard and the rushed nature of this. And I wonder, as we're thinking about what listeners can do in communicating with their MPs, whether that might actually be where people should be focusing their emails, their visits to surgeries, and so on, to try and encourage MPs to A, come on that Friday. What day is it? End of November?
The 29th of November.
29th of November. So to encourage MPs to go and to go and vote against. But just coming to that sovereignty issue, maybe we can finish with this. I hear people saying, well, look, you may think it's wrong, Tim and Rachel, you know, you're Christians, you're right to have, you have every right to think that and not opt for it yourself, but you mustn't enforce it on others. That also, of course, assumes that my right, shall we say, to have assisted dying has no impact on others. But that's not true, is it?
No, I mean, every policy we know has consequences and has an impact on another. So one person's choice could be the removal of the choice of another. And I think what we've got to look at is this whole agenda around coercion and control. Now, over the last few years, we've learned a lot about coercion and control in relationships. And it's often when we hear those horrific cases from constituents and they say, looking back, I now see what was happening, but they didn't see it at the time. And we certainly know, therefore, coercion control happens within families, but beyond as well. And to have an individual, perhaps over time, you know, little hints being dropped, you know, is your life really of value? They could then be talked into signing forms and they could be perfectly competent, but believe that that is the right thing to do. But my greatest concern, and this is what I've picked up from, I was a clinician for 20 years in the NHS, and I heard so many times from my patients saying, you know, I'm a burden on my family. I'm better off not here, or the money could go to the grandchildren. And what I've called kind of self-coercion, that people talk themselves into saying, actually, I just want my children to live their life. And if they talk themselves into it, they equally can sign those forms voluntarily and remove their life. And perhaps that's not even what the family want, let alone them. And that's where the risks sit behind assisted dying. There is no reversibility behind it. And tragically, lives will be lost, which could have been saved.
Rachel, thank you for setting out the case so very well. And we're very grateful to you for what you're doing, as well as spending time with us on the show today. We wish you all the best. I'll be doing my best to support you in all
Thank
of
you.
this. And to make the case, I'll just finish off with a little word. As a liberal, I've always thought that to be personal freedom is very important, including personal freedoms that I disagree with. But when one's personal freedoms lead to other people, as you set out, being in situations of potential self-coercion, then my right to have my life ended entails other people having their lives ended when it wasn't actually their choice at all, in which case I can't really be a liberal and consistently support it. So look, Rachel, thank you very, very much indeed. I'm certain we're going to return to this in the days running up to the 29th of November. God bless and thank you.
Thank you, Tim.
Well, each week we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you'd like about this mucky business of politics. Now, it might be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. Whichever it is, I'd love to hear from you and attempt an answer at least. So please drop me an email to farren@premier.org.uk. Now, this week, Samuel Wilkins has sent us this question via voice note, which, by the way, if you want to do, you are welcome to. But here's Samuel.
Many of the countercultural views that Christians have are also held by Orthodox Muslims, but there is an impression that the groups are treated differently when they voice their views, both in politics and society in general, and it leads to some Christians believing there is a double standard. If a Christian voices their views, they are publicly criticised and called names, but if a Muslim voices them, there is almost no backlash. Why do you think this is? And do you think part of the reason is that Christians are considered a soft target, or people are afraid to criticise Islam for fear of being called Islamophobic, or worse?
That's a really great question, Samuel, and thank you very much for sending it in. I've kind of heard this line of argument before, and I'm very interested in it. There's two or three things I'd want to say in response. I think the first is to recognise it is perfectly legitimate for people to criticise any religious viewpoint or any worldview at all. As a liberal, I think people should have every right to criticise Christianity. It's why I voted to abolish the blasphemy laws. But it means that respectfully, people should also be able to criticise other religious viewpoints, and that, of course, includes Islam. Second thing I'd say is that Christians, whilst disagreeing with Islam, we're both mutually exclusive in our beliefs in the route to eternal life and salvation and the role of God in his world. Nevertheless, we do have some things in common. There'll be many things that Muslim communities hold dear that so do Christians, for example, family life. And it's has maybe some of the irritation people in society, some do, feel with Islam is that Islam is, if you like, a standing rebuke. Or Muslim communities can often be a standing rebuke to non-Muslim communities simply because of the strength of their families. And maybe we wish that ours were that strong too. But the real crux, I think, of the issue that you raise, Samuel, is this. Does Islam get a free pass compared to Christianity? No, not entirely. But I think there is a sense that Christianity does get more scrutiny, and Christians who hold Christian views, socially conservative views, dare we say it, will get more scrutiny. And the reason is, I think, quite simple. And that is because in this country, Christianity is seen by the massive majority of people who don't have any active faith at all as being the establishment, as being in a privileged position. And you can understand why. The king is the head of the Church of England. We've got bishops in our parliament. We have a Church of England. And so Bible-believing Christians might think that counts for nothing very much, but the rest of the world looking in at us sees you are a very established and privileged outfit, and whereas Islam is seen as not to be, and other voices are seen as not to be. So I think that's a reason why there is, if you like, a double standard, and Christians just need to acknowledge that before thinking that we're being persecuted, perhaps in ways that maybe we aren't.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Well, as we end our time together, let's gather in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we lived up to you, our friends on the other side of the Atlantic in the United States of America, who are electing a president this week. Lord, we know that your will be done. We know that you are sovereign. And whether a leader is good or is bad, Lord, you will use their term in office for your purposes. Lord, we know that the end of history is a glorious one. We know that you have all things in your hands and you are the only ruler of princes. And we just pray for the right outcome in the American election. We pray for peace. We pray for whoever loses to do so graciously. Whoever wins to govern magnanimously. Lord, that Christians in America would be those who would point faithfully to the gospel and would be wise and temperate in their response to whatever happens. We pray for America's role as the leader of NATO. And that the Western Alliance would be one that is energised and improved and strengthened by whatever happens this week in America. We lift up to you this precious country, and we pray that it will remain our ally and that, Lord, your ways would be followed by those in power in that country and in ours. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes, of which there's well over 100 now, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. All you need to do is search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider, or else head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. Thank you so much for being with us.